Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 23. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 23, and I'm going to read from the New King James Translation. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We recognize, as we're reading this, the significance of relationships. I just want to take a moment and pause during the reading to understand what God thinks of family. It's not a casual thing. It's something that's deeply rooted within His will for man, and His connection with Christ is just really overwhelming to me at times, and I think sometimes we tend to forget it. He goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives, just as also Christ loved the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As was mentioned, today is what the United States refers to as Father's Day. And I want to take today as a day to launch a mini-series that will carry us through the rest of this calendar year as we talk about the importance of strong families. So this morning's lesson is not going to be exclusively to fathers, but rather it's going to be some building blocks of what's important in our lives and recognizing our responsibilities as we seek after God and as we seek to have our families be just as strong as possible. The importance of this question that I'm about to ask, I think, is probably self-evident. And that is, do you desire a strong family? I doubt that anyone here would recognize many questions to be more important. Certainly ones regarding our relationship with God, ones regarding our eternal salvation are more important. But then after that, the list stops until you plug in this idea of a strong family if you find yourself married. We recognize that the soul is for all of eternity. But when we consider the idea of wanting a strong family, we recognize that when our lives are through on this earth, in our dying moments, if we have that privilege in preparation for death, we'll not be contemplating what our bank account is or what our 401k looks like. We'll not be counting and reflecting upon our work time and wishing we had done more overtime. We'll not look back and think, I just hope people realize how far I went up the corporate ladder. I hope people will realize how important I was to the company. These aren't the kind of questions we'll be asking ourselves. But rather what we'll be wanting to know is, have I done all I could to make my family as strong as it could be? Now throughout the series, we're going to look at a number of statements, and within each of those statements, there will be a lesson presented. And I think if you consider all of these points, the idea of commitment, the idea of appreciation and affection, the idea of communicating in a very positive way, and the time that we spend together, seeking out the spiritual well-being, and coping with stress and crisis within our lives, we will see in all of these that if we get these things under control, if we get them right, we're probably going to have some fantastic families. In fact, this series is really a spin-off from a book that I've been reading about some researchers who about a decade ago asked thousands of families various questions and from it compiled what they thought to be the 6 important ingredients of having a fantastic family. Aside from our relationship with God, there is no greater responsibility, no greater achievement than to be as successful as possible in leaving a legacy within your family that is valuable before God and therefore valuable to your offspring. This morning we're going to start with the idea of commitment. And when we think about the idea of commitment, we're going to begin with the very obvious thing. And that is having a commitment to the marriage. Now, at first you may sit back and say, well, yeah, isn't that kind of obvious? It should be obvious, but a lot of times we behave as if it isn't obvious. It is important for us to realize that both a husband and wife must be wholeheartedly dedicated to the marriage relationship. A successful marriage, a strong marriage, a strong family does not exist if the husband and wife do not see themselves in total commitment to that marriage relationship. We recognize that this commitment begins its origins with God. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, Adam and Eve having been created, it is said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think all too often we find ourselves both as individual parents and sometimes even as the parents within a home. I'm taking an attitude that when the family is expanded with children, those children become first place within our home. And I don't agree with that. I think the children are indeed a heritage to us. They are a blessing to us. But they do not set the priority of what that commitment is within the marriage. They are indeed a gift from God. And they're to be viewed as precious souls that we are guiding and molding and helping them to make the right decisions that will help them to be successful in life. First, spiritually, but also in the everyday aspects of life as they'll confront them. What we need to recognize is that the best gift we can ever give our children is for them to see a mother and father who are completely committed to the marriage. I don't think we can overestimate or overstate the power that has within children as they see within their parents the rock-solid relationship that exists between them. With all the cares that children are going to come across, with all the pressures, with all the heartaches, there is nothing that we as parents can offer other than the spiritual aspects of life. There's nothing we can offer more than to know that whatever they have to put up with out in the world, when they're at home, they're with parents who are completely committed to one another. I want to take a moment and go back to the Old Testament, to Malachi. In the 2nd chapter, here's what he says. Now, granted, Malachi is talking about a lot of the problems that existed with the unfaithfulness, the spiritual idolatry of Israel and Judah. But he makes a point, and I believe this point is applicable for our consideration. Beginning at verse 13. And this is the second thing I say to you, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Again, I grant you that within this text is a lot of teaching to the nation about the spiritual adultery that was taking place, about the spiritual treachery that was taking place between them and their God. But he's making the point in relation to our human relationships as husband and wife. He wants us to understand that when we sin against our spouse, that's dealing treacherously with them. And when we let it go to the point where we would put them away, where we would divorce them, God says, I hate that concept. It was God's desire that it be until death parts us. The goal is not to stay married. The goal is to be sure that we make the marriage work. Many people say, we're staying together for the children. We're staying together because that's what so-and-so expects of us. Maybe that's what the church expects of us, or that's what our family expects of us. That should not be what keeps a marriage together. What needs to keep a marriage together is the desire and the realization this marriage is permanent and it is meant to last. God expects it to last. When we talk about this idea of being committed to the marriage, we need to recognize that this includes sexual fidelity. Back in Genesis, we read there that they shall become one flesh. This is a reference to the sexual relationship that exists between a husband and wife. In the book of Hebrews, not only are we told one flesh, but in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We find that the idea of adultery is so repulsive to God that when you read the works of the flesh, there in Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And of all the things that he's about to enumerate, he begins with adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness. From this we recognize just how important it is in God's eyes that we remain sexually pure to one another. It's absolutely essential and commanded by God. In fact, it is such an important relationship, and keeping ourselves sexually pure in our relationship with our spouse is so important in the Old Testament that if you violated it, you stood condemned to death. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, in verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was telling Israel, God takes seriously sexual fidelity. In the New Testament, it's just as important. Jesus says in Matthew the 5th chapter verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." This passage and other passages certainly allude to the fact that if you have a spouse that's committed adultery, you can put them away. And I believe because of things that are said in Matthew 19 and other places, you would have a right to marry again. But understand first that marriages are not to be dissolved in the eyes of God. In fact, I don't think they will be dissolved in the eyes of God unless that spouse has committed sexual immorality. That spouse has committed adultery. That's how important it is that we recognize and maintain that sense of a relationship that is purely personal between a man and his wife. The idea of the importance of sexual relationship is seen in so many cultures. But there are cultures that have a very loose attitude about it. But in those cultures, you'll find that they are not following the will of God. And the danger of us getting caught up in sexual immorality is a danger that each and every one of us faces. And many times, we can find that the promise of being one with each other gets broken in very, very slow and deceptive ways. I want to read to you from the book that I referenced, Fantastic Families. This is the words of a man who had committed adultery. He and his wife, however, did work to restore the marriage, but there are some great insights as to how this affair he had began. And it was with somebody that he worked with. And I'm just going to read a few excerpts, there are two or three pages here. He said it started with innocent conversations that came during short breaks in long hours of working together. He said, "One day I kidded her about how many men she thought had fantasized about her. That was a mistake. She reacted with some suggestive comments of her own. Low-key, of course, but sexy nonetheless. We played around with that kind of talk for several days, which made for some stimulating sexual tension between us. We made sort of a running game of it." A little bit later, he writes, "We started finding many reasons to be together. And then one day, it seems like a dream now, we found ourselves slipping off together and having sex. I'll never forget how that felt. One minute I was drunk with ecstasy, the next, when it hit me what I had just done, I was filled with complete and total humiliation. I swore it would never happen again," he writes. "I think it was 2 weeks before we snuck off again. Just as soon as the guilt subsided. Within a few weeks, we were meeting regularly. I never felt that I became involved with," the girl's name was Sandy, "because of any deficiency in my marriage. The affair had something to do with my male ego and desires, and I didn't know I even had those. It was mighty flirting and flattering that made me feel the attractiveness of this woman toward me. Finally, he decided that they knew the gossip was going to get around and his wife would know, so he told her. And she would not be consoled at first, telling me that Indeed, if you loved me, this wouldn't have happened. And his response was, but I love you and I'm sorry that it happened. I just happened to love her in a different way. Some books that say an affair can be good in a good way to a marriage, expanding the network of relationships and loving relationships, certainly aren't true. He eventually started going back to church. He found himself during the time of the affair, he had quit thinking about God. He feared the consequences to his conscience. And so he allowed it to continue. Finally, in this particular case, they, after years of counseling, have a strong marriage together, and that's great. But what we need to recognize is that this idea of affairs are dangerous for each one of us. There's nobody here that's too ugly to get caught in an affair. There's nobody here that's too poor to get caught in an affair. There's nobody here too scrawny and bony to get caught in an affair. And there's nobody here that thinks they're too overweight to get caught in an affair. The danger is in front of each and every one of us. I want to share with you a couple of statistics to consider. They're not numeric statistics, simply observational statistics. The greatest danger for having an affair with most couples is not that a man, in particular, would decide one day out of the clear blue, I think I'll go find a whorehouse. Most affairs involve your spouse's good friend of the same sex, your wife's best friend, your husband's best friend, even if they're both members of the congregation. The greater odds are that you'll have an affair with your brother-in-law or sister-in-law. And I know when I first read that, I thought, ah, come on, you're kidding. But I've seen it played out. And then there's the co-worker. As with the man in the book, it starts out with that light flirtation. It starts out with just some little inappropriate sayings or expressions. And then it builds and it builds and it builds. We must be careful that when talking to the opposite sex, we do not say anything to them that would be embarrassing for God to listen to. We can take that attitude very lightly. We can take that attitude and say, oh, amen, yes, yes. Let me add another caveat. Don't say anything to someone of the opposite sex that you wouldn't mind your spouse hearing you say to that person of the opposite sex. And I'm serious about the idea of guarding that. No matter what your position is, at work or within the congregation, I want to be careful not to make this so personal as to sound like, oh, okay, Joe's got it all together. I recognize the danger. And there are times when I want to compliment women within the congregation. And I try to judge my words very carefully and measure them out very carefully that the compliment is appropriate to our relationship as Christians. I enjoy saying complimentary things to the ladies of the congregation. But we have to be careful that they never get misconstrued. And that's true for each and every one of us. There are a number of elders that have allowed their marriages to be destroyed because working from the position of an elder, they were seduced by that power and seduced somebody. Or because of that power, someone found it a thrill to seduce them. And the same is true for preachers. I have been told of at least one person who bragged, one woman who bragged about the number of preachers she had seduced. And yet, she would be at every service, totally prepared for Bible class, and make great comments in the class. It's a danger before us, and we must be on guard. If we want a strong marriage, we cannot trivialize the danger of infidelity. Somebody said what we need to be reminded of are the three R's that will lead to infidelity: resentment, rationalization, and rendezvous. That's so true. What we need to realize is that commitment to God and to our marriage can serve as a fortress against that straying into those areas. And so we must be committed to the marriage. We must be committed to each other. Each person in the family, I'm broadening it now, not just to the husband and wife, but each person within the family has to have that sense that they're a vital part of the family. Even the small children, even as they get older, let them understand that indeed, in the family relationship, they're an integral part. We need to understand that we expect 100% commitment from our spouse, from our sons, and from our daughters. We need to instill that in them at a very young age to recognize the importance it is within their lives. We need, as we understand this idea of commitment, to understand all that is involved in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, in that marriage union, in that family relationship. As I read these verses to you, just put in your mind the various members of your family. If you want to turn to it, that's fine. But it would be just as good for you to sit and listen and think about your children, your spouse, and the importance of them sensing these things and seeing them expressed toward them. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That should be one of the cornerstones of your marriage and your commitment to one another. I think that along with this idea of recognizing each as an individual, sharing goals within the family is an important part of seeing that indeed, we are part of the family, both the children and the parents, the husband and the wife. There is an interaction that takes place in that way. It's important that we understand that a strong family is committed to the idea of putting first things first. Needless to say, we have to go to Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 33. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We recognize that indeed we have to watch and make sure that we do not have misplaced priorities. We have to be careful of what we're doing with our lives. Jesus said this over in Matthew the 16th chapter. In verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We all know that. We know the essence of that verse. Men in particular, listen to a little change I'm going to make in part of this. "For what profit is it to a man if he becomes rich or famous or moves to the top of the corporate ladder and loses his family? What will it mean to you? You will have acquired some wealth. You will have acquired a position. Somebody once said, I've never known of a man who on his deathbed said, only if I could have done more at the office. If only I could have gone from 60 hours to 90 hours at the office. It doesn't work that way. We need to recognize that we as Christians, we as those wanting strong families, set priorities and uphold those priorities. Sometimes it means a sacrifice. Sometimes it means we're not going to get all the things that we want. But it needs to be set within the family. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 12 says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to them, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's the passage that we know as the golden rule. Fathers, husbands, put the golden rule in your home before you put it in your office. Mothers, put the golden rule in the relationship with your husband before any work outside the home. With your children before any work outside the home. We need to recognize the commitment to being the best spouse that God wants, the best parent that God wants, is the commitment that will help us to put first things first. There's another point to consider, and that's the value of honesty. I'm going to go ahead and read a few passages here. This is almost one of those, an axiom is a truth so self-evident that it seldom has to even be said. Here's a truth. It's axiomatic, they say. Well, look, Proverbs 12 and verse 22. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight." Ephesians 4 verse 25, "Therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And then in the same chapter, verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." I want to say just a couple of other things about this idea of honesty. I think it's important that we would always be considered a person of integrity. There's always a temptation to tell a little lie to get out of a tight spot. There's always a temptation to think, if I tell her the truth, if I tell him the truth, he can't handle it. I find nothing in the Scriptures that says I'm to be the one who decides how much truth my wife can handle if she asks me a question that might be difficult on her. I have to answer the question truthfully. Now, I'm not talking about, and we can all kind of smile and smirk about things, about whether or not a dress looks good on them. Whether or not that hat or those shoes look great. Not talking about that kind of... I'm not talking about using tact about certain things. I'm talking about, in the course of life, the questions that are asked. We need to have a policy that will be truthful. Even if there are some consequences that aren't real great, that will be hurtful to us, we will be truthful. Now, there's a two-edged sword to this idea of truthfulness. And I'll just say, quite frankly, there are times when dealing with a difficult problem, you may not want to dig as deep as you dig. I think you've heard me say this in the past, especially in dealing with couples with regard to infidelities within their lives. I always tell the party that was not involved in the adultery, never ask a question you don't want the answer, the truthful answer to. It's so easy to ask a question that encourages them to lie so that you can create a fairy tale in your head about the difficulty that needs to be dealt with. If you ask the question, be prepared for a truthful answer. If you're asked a difficult question, you may want to come back with, and I've had mostly men, I've had men say to their spouse, do you really want the answer to that question? I've known some women who said, yes, I do. And I've known some women who said, no, I don't. But the point is, it has to be honesty. Always demand the truth of yourself and every member of the family. Children, when mom and dad ask you something, you tell the truth. Let that always be who you are, so that they will always know, I'm going to get the truth out of that child. The last point we want to look at is the fact that we've got to recognize we're in it for the long haul. What God hath joined together in most marriage ceremonies, the saying goes, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Expect it to be a lifetime of marriage. When I conduct a wedding, I actually, honestly take a break in the wedding service and tell them, I don't care how much you've spent up to this point in time. Are you ready to go through with this marriage for the rest of your life? There have been a couple fathers of the bride that have said afterwards, you know, I'd have wrung your neck if she'd have said no after all the money I've spent. But they were just kidding, because they too want that marriage to be a marriage that's going to be until death parts them. Expect your marriage to last a lifetime. I put this challenge out especially to newlyweds. I'm going to count you as a newlywed, Jordan and Hannah. But to each and every one of us, never let a situation get so bad that, except for if there was sexual immorality involved, other than that, never let it get so bad that you throw out the divorce word. Remember what Malachi said? God hates divorce. Be prepared to work through it. Be prepared to honor the vow until death do you part. Well, we've looked at the first stage of this. Every marriage that is a God-joined union can be fantastic. And I hope that we're going to give each other, during this series of lessons, we're going to give each other the equipment or reinforce within ourselves the knowledge of things that help to make for that strong marriage. We need to realize that commitment is a love for God and a love for our loved ones, our spouse and our children. And that God expects it of us.